Why is it that we rejoice at a birth and we grieve at a funeral? Well, Mark Twain said it's because we're not the person involved. Here's another of his ditties on grief and joy. He said, "Grief can take care of itself, but to get full value of joy, you must have somebody to divide it with." Isn't that true? Good news, you want to share it. He was a professional humorist. He actually made money from his books. His lectures and his writings made people laugh all over the world. He had that rare gift of enabling people to forget their troubles, at least for a time. Yet Mark Twain was himself, in private, a man whose life was broken by sorrow. When his daughter Jean died suddenly of an epileptic seizure, Twain was too distressed even to go to the funeral. He said to a friend, "I have never greatly envied anyone but the dead. I always envy the dead." I haven't done much research into his life, but what I have read would suggest that that attitude has something to do with his failure to understand what we're going to be looking at this morning. Isaiah the prophet described Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Many people in our world have brought great happiness, have been people who have suffered deeply. So what's the difference between Mark Twain and the Lord Jesus? Well, we know from the Gospels that Jesus possessed a deep and a lasting joy. As he faced cruel death on Calvary, Jesus said to his followers, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." How could he say that on the way to the cross? Well, the writer to Hebrews gives us a clue. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." This is what he wrote. Sorry, this is what he said just before that Last Supper. "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." One of the consequences, therefore, of coming to know God as our loving Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing this joy. It comes from the assurance of having our sins forgiven, knowing we have eternal life, having the indwelling, empowering, equipping, baptizing, filling of the Holy Spirit. After love, the second fruit of the Spirit is joy. And yet it seems we don't always take advantage of this privilege. It's not always evident on our faces as to what's in our hearts. We may live under a cloud of discouragement, of disappointment, even of despair, and at times we may actually enjoy it. We may be dependent on our circumstances, on the newspaper headlines, on the weather, on other people, when we could be experiencing deep-seated joy, no matter what our circumstances. What is it that robs us of this joy? Well, the answer to this important question is found in Paul's intensely personal letter to the Philippians, and we'll have a taster of that this morning. In just 104 verses, Paul uses the personal pronoun 100 times. And that's not because he's being boastful. It's not because he's self-centered. It's because he's writing an intensely personal letter to friends who've been loyal and generous and sacrificial, and he cares passionately about their welfare too, in a hostile and increasingly menacing world. Well, with the prospect of a challenging year ahead, when pundits are comparing this recession to the Great Depression of the 20s and 30s, there is good reason for studying Philippians together on Sunday mornings during the spring. Let's begin with a bit of a context, an introduction to Philippi. The letter that we have before us that was read to us was written by Paul while a prisoner, most likely in Rome, around the year 61 AD. It was sent to his friends at Philippi, a church he had founded on his second missionary journey. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 16. It makes a moving account of how Paul was unable to go to the north, and how the Holy Spirit led him into Greece and to found the first church in Europe. Acts chapter 16. The city of Philippi was was named after King Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Philippi was a Roman colony. The emperor created colonies around the empire, ordering Roman citizens, especially retired military people, they were the conservatives, to go and live in these cities and ensure Roman control of the provinces. And there's a diagram of Philippi, the city. It's taken out of the NIV Study Bible. If you don't have a study Bible, then I commend this one to you. There are other good ones, but I commend this one in particular. And you'll find lovely maps like this. You've got the Acropolis on the hill, and then the city to the south, surrounded by the wall. Here is the same view from the top of the Acropolis, looking down over the city of Philippi. The privileges of living in a place like Philippi was, first of all, citizenship of Rome. It was as if you were living in Rome. And the second privilege was the exemption of paying taxes. So that was quite a privilege in those days. Philippi was therefore a prosperous Roman colony. People dressed as if they were in Rome, and they spoke Latin. They prided themselves in being Romans. Now, it's in this context that Paul founds the first church in Europe. It's a little church of Gentiles and Jews who've come to faith in Jesus. And Paul has a number of purposes in writing this letter, and we will unfold them, unpack them in the weeks to come. Firstly, we would have noticed, if we were diligent in our listening and reading, was that Paul was saying thank you. He was sending back Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent to Paul with money to help provide for his needs. And Paul is therefore writing a thank you letter, a missionary thank you letter. But he has several other purposes. He wants to share about his circumstances, explain why he's in prison, and how he is coping with it. He wants to encourage them to stand in the face of persecution, because they too are about to suffer. He wants to exhort them to unity and humility. He wants to commend Timothy, who he hopes to send, and Epaphroditus, who he is sending back. And he wants to warn them about two errors that have been there for 2,000 years in the church. The error of legalism and the error of license. The error of adding to the gospel, the error of taking away from it. And again, we shall look at those errors in the weeks to come. But all through the letter of Philippians, there are three themes, three undergirding themes that pervade and give a fragrance to this beautiful letter. And the first is a Christ-centered joy. Paul's letter exudes joy. He wrote this letter with a smile on his face. Paul mentions joy, rejoicing, and gladness 19 times in the four chapters. This can only be the work of God, because Paul had no earthly reason for being joyful. He was in prison. He was a prisoner of Rome. And depending on whether this was written from Ephesus or Rome, likely Rome, he'd been in prison a few times already, and there's no certainty that he would be acquitted. In spite of the danger, the discomfort, Paul overflows with joy. What was the secret of this joy? Where does it come from? We find the answer in another word that is found repeatedly through this letter, and that's the word mind. There is a Christ-centered mind. He uses the word mind 10 times, the word think 5 times, the word remember once. 16 times he refers to the mind. The secret of Christian joy is found in the way we think, our attitude, our perspective. Now, we're going to see that Philippians is not a shallow self-help book. It's not telling us to think positively and convince ourselves that everything's going to turn out all right in the end. There is no shortcuts, no free passes, no get-out-of-jail cards, no quick fixes or inside tracks. Just the opposite. In Philippians, we're going to discover that we can continue to experience God's joy in a world that is full of trouble and that will not be nice to us. In these four chapters, Paul gives us four attitudes of the mind that will maintain our joy. In chapter 1, he tells us to be single-minded in Christ, verse 21. Chapter 2, he tells us to have a submissive mind, like Christ, verse 5. In chapter 3, he tells us to have a spiritual heavenly mind, verse 19 and 20. And in chapter 4, he tells us to have a secure mind, secure in the knowledge of Christ, verse 7. A Christ-centered joy, because we have a Christ-centered mind, because, thirdly, and the third theme in this letter, a Christ-centered faith. Paul's joy comes from his attitude. His attitude and focus comes from Jesus Christ. A good summary verse for the whole letter might be chapter 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In fact, in this first chapter, Paul mentions Jesus 18 times. He mentions the gospel 6 times. It's as if Paul is saying, it makes no difference to what happens to me as long as Christ is glorified and the gospel is shared. So let's look at those first two verses and see this emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice Jesus is mentioned 3 times? Alec Mateer writes, the exclusive place which the Lord Jesus occupies in relation to the Christian has 3 aspects, which Paul indicates here by the words in, of, and from. A saint in Christ Jesus, a servant of Christ Jesus, and grace and peace from the Lord Jesus. Let's consider these one at a time. First of all, the relationship in which we live. We are in Christ. Paul uses this term 8 times in Philippians. It's a comprehensive description of simply being a Christian. The phrase touches every aspect of what God has done for us and what we now enjoy and the prospect opening for us in eternity. We're not surprised, therefore, to find Philippians rich in what it reveals about being in Christ. It is in Christ that salvation comes to us, not as an invitation along with 100 emails this morning awaiting our response sometime in the near future. It's an authoritative summons, his royal edict of conscription. Sign up, respond, follow me. He brings us into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, because all God's purposes, his saving purposes, are centered on Christ and they're worked out by him. In Christ we're secure. In Christ we have peace of mind. In Christ we are made new creations. In Christ we have a whole new way of looking at life. In Christ then is to possess everything that Christ has accomplished for us and that by his Holy Spirit he wants to work out in us. Past, present, and future tense. This truth is not simply an objective fact, it's a subjective experience. It's not simply how we think, it's the joy that we display. In Christ is about an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling us, in Christ, and he in us. In Christ, the relationship in which we live. Secondly, of Christ, the Lord whom we serve. If it's in Christ that we become a saint, at once we become his servants. The saint is possessed by Christ, and we rejoice in that. So Paul describes himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. He literally means slaves of Christ Jesus, because we've been bought with a price. So the idea of being a rebellious, independent, self-willed, idle, or disobedient slave is a contradiction in terms. Of course, there's nothing servile about being a saint. On the contrary, we are now free, free from the penalty of sin. We are free to become like Christ. We are free to serve him willingly and freely. But the saint is obedient, says Alec Mateer. Great though our privileges are, he says, they are not to be equated with the dressing gown and the slippers. They are the staff and the shoes for pilgrimage, the armor for battle, and the plow for the field. We have work to do. And that's why we make no apology for emphasizing at Christ Church we believe in every member ministry, that we all have a place of service, we all have work to do, and we encourage you to identify what that is and roll your sleeves up. No Christian can evade this responsibility. None can partake of grace and ignore the call to service. The in Christ of gracious salvation, if it's real, will issue in the of Christ in responsive, obedient service. All this is from Christ, the giver from whom the Christian receives. Clearly, we are not talking about good works. We're not talking about striving and trying to be the person I'm not. Where does this ability come from? Paul points in this third point in his introduction to the giver and the gift. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase is not simply a token introduction, the way you always introduce a letter. This single preposition, from, governs both names, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it has the effect of hyphenating the two together in one single blessing. All the greatness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are channeled through his grace and his peace to those who believe. All that we need is summed up in the gift, which is specified as grace and peace. Grace is God being gracious, adopting an attitude of all-sufficient favor upon helpless sinners. Acting in line with that, God coming to us in free, unprovoked love, giving us the opposite of what we deserve. And the first fruits of that grace is peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another, reconciliation. It sums up in one word the all-sufficient blessing which God gives to his saints and which his presence enables us to experience. Love, joy, peace. Here in Philippians, we're not talking in abstract terms. Remember, Paul is in prison. Remember, as we've read, they are about to face persecution. This peace, this inner assurance and tranquility that God ministers to the hearts of believers will keep them and us spiritually confident and content even in the midst of turmoil. In Christ, the relationship in which we live, of Christ, the Lord whom we serve, from Christ, the giver from whom we receive. As we examine this first chapter in more detail next week, we will find Paul discussing his difficult circumstances and facing them honestly. His circumstances cannot rob him of his joy because he is not living to enjoy his circumstances. He is living to serve Jesus Christ. He is a man with a purpose, and so must we. One thing I do, he says, 3 verse 13. Paul does not look at his circumstances in themselves, but rather to Jesus Christ. And he invites Jesus Christ to reveal to him what to do about his circumstances. So, chapter 1, verse 1, he's not a prisoner of Rome, he's a slave of Christ. chapter 1, verse 13, they are not the chains of Rome around his legs, they are the chains of Christ. He is not facing a civil trial, verse 16, but he is in prison for the defense of the gospel. He's there for a purpose. Paul looked at his situation and saw the hand of God behind everything. So too can we, when we are single-minded, we will only be concerned with the things that concern the Lord. Maybe you feel you are going through a difficult time at the moment. Maybe you are fearful about the year ahead. Maybe that's why you may not feel particularly joyful this morning. For Paul, it was the reverse. Paul rejoiced in his difficult circumstances because they helped to strengthen his relationship with Jesus Christ and with fellow believers. They drove him back in prayer to the arms of Christ. His difficult circumstances gave him opportunities to lead others to Jesus. So he saw opposition as opportunities, problems as possibilities. Do you have this perspective? Do you want this perspective? Because when we are single-minded, when our focus is on Jesus, our circumstances will work for us and not against us. We will have the joy we've been describing. Now, if this is news to you, and you're not sure about who Jesus is or why he came, then Christianity Explored is for you. We're starting that Thursday, February the 5th, with a nice supper, 7:30 for 8 o'clock. It's a 6 to 8 week course, and I warmly commend it to you. Put it in your diary. Please pray for me. Next Saturday, I travel to Uganda, Kenya. We're going to be teaching pastors there to use the Christianity Explored course to help train and equip Christians to share their faith with their friends and family. I, for one, am looking forward to the year ahead to see how the difficulties and challenges the economy will bring, by God's grace, will strengthen our relationships, will deepen our faith, and widen our influence in the community. As we support each other, as we show our community what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ in this community, I pray that others will want to be part of it. They will see Jesus in us. Now, at the end of this year, we may well be less well off, but I'm praying that we will be more single-minded and more focused on Jesus and more joyful than we are today. Let's pray together. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's make this our prayer for the year ahead. Amen.